It's been a good Lord's Day that we have had together today. We're very appreciative of this opportunity. We offer that expression of thanks to the Almighty God of Heaven for the fact that we can come together for the purpose of worship, praise His name. People ask you, what do you go to church for? And Hebrews 10 tells us we attend the assemblies of the saints to edify one another and to seek to establish ourselves in the faith and to stir up one another to good works. That's certainly a big part of the worship that we offer up to God. But we offer up our worship to God because He is God. And He is worthy of the praise that we offer to Him. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 indicate that very, very clearly. God sent His Son Jesus to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. The Lord's Supper that we partake of on Sunday morning. We remember His death. That indicates His body, which is symbolized by the bread, and His blood, which is symbolized by the fruit of the vine. And we remember His death and proclaim it until He comes again. What Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, what God accomplished in raising Him from the dead, make them both worthy of our praise and worthy of our worship. And we're very grateful that we have the opportunity to come together for the purpose of doing that very thing. And one of the reasons why we are so grateful for the opportunity to do that is because it's beautiful. It is beauty that we behold when we come together. The songs are beautiful. The sentiments that we offer up in our prayers are truly beautiful sentiments. And it's such a pleasant thing to be among those of like precious faith, to share with them the hope of heaven and the blessed privileges that we attain as Christians. And it's beautiful in contrast to what we see in the world today. The ugliness that exists in the world today is something that takes our breath away. And I would affirm that that is the case in just about every generation and every time. I did a little bit of study this week, just kind of looking back on what the conditions were in Rome in the first century when the church was first established. And I looked, first of all, as to how the violence was. You remember in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about the ungodliness of the Gentiles, how they no longer retain God in their knowledge, and God has given them over to debased minds to do things that are not fitting. And there's a long list that is given in the latter part of that chapter of things that are, if we engage in those, that those who practice such things are not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And they cover the gamut with regard to immorality and evil interactions between man and against man. You see that in Rome. You saw it in the first century just about anywhere you went. But specifically as a result of the Roman influence and the Roman oppression that was offered at that time, violence was extreme. They said that in the city of Rome, that crime and public disorder led Augustus Caesar to militarize the police force. Does that sound familiar? Where there was the necessity of arming those who were interested in taking care of the public good. And what Augustus did was militarize this police force. And because there wasn't the same kinds of surveillance abilities that we have today with regard to gadgets and electronics, they established a spying system, much like it was in Rome. I mean, not in Rome, but in France, for example, in World War II, where the Nazis had spies that would work for them and would spy against their neighbors and inform against their neighbors concerning things that they were doing against the German nation. And of course, we had the same thing with regard to Augustus, having people spy on one another to inform concerning any insurrection against Rome or any public disorder or any crime. In rural areas, the landowners, because they did not have the protection of Rome and of the militarized police force, they actually hired private armies to protect them. And those private armies not only would protect their holdings and their land, but they used them to get other holdings and to intimidate others round about, those who they would consider their enemies. There was actually a group that were called vigils. It's the term from which we get our term vigilante, which were actually forces of the government empowered by Rome to enter any private residence for any time if there is in any concern or thought that there may be crime going on or for the public good, which basically meant they could enter in any time they would like to. There was even a Praetorian Guard that was a militarized police force created to police the city of Rome, maintain public order, and quell riots and rebellions, kind of like, I guess, SWAT teams that you have today and riot police. They had it back then as well. Not only violence, but sex in the Roman Empire. There was a strong sexual element in Roman religion. Prostitution was something that was a central aspect of the religion of Rome. And homosexuality was very prevalent among both the Gentiles, the Greeks, and the Romans. Unless a child was a free Roman citizen, he had no protection against the sexual advances of adult men. Free men, free children, that is, children of free men, those who were Roman citizens, they had protection. But if you were not a Roman citizen, your child did not have a protection against those kinds of things. In other words, the government was going to look the other way and allow such things to happen. Sex was a frequent subject of Roman literature and art. There were no censorship or sanctions that were given to it, much like it is today. One of the things I think is most troublesome about the fact that we are going away from broadcast TV and now we have all of these streaming services is that anything goes with regard to those streaming services. And it seems there is a very strong homosexual agenda that happens with regard to the furthering of such things in a lot of the movies and the television shows that you see. There was a summary statement of the times in Rome that I took from a PBS special on the empire in the first century. And this is what it states. The Roman Empire struggled with problems which are surprisingly familiar to us today. Violent coups, assassination, overarching ambition, civil war, clashes between the classes, as well as the sexes, and questions of personal freedom versus governmental control. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the last few decades, we've seen a lot of ugliness in our society as well. We've seen things like racism and rioting, egregious and ostentatious displays of immorality, especially sexual immorality. There's anger in our culture and in our society, vitriol that is freely expressed between individuals, extreme partisanship among our national leaders. There's a lot of corruption, there is a lot of lawlessness, and there is a lot of oppression and disregard for others on the part of so many. I want you to look at the definition that I have on the board. I chose the word ugliness because of its descriptive nature, and I think that it's truly apropos. If you look in the dictionary, and this is the English definition of the term ugliness, see if you think it applies to our society today. It is the quality of being unpleasant or repulsive in nature. And when we talk about ugly, we may talk about what someone looks like, which we ought to be nice about it. I certainly am not going to throw stones myself, but we also, when we talk about ugliness, we talk about unpleasantness that might be with regard to actions. Repulsive in nature could have reference not only to your looks, but your actions. And in fact, the second definition that comes to mind is unpleasantness of an immoral or a violent nature, and that's certainly the application that I want to make in the lesson today. And so the most recent example of such ugliness took place Wednesday afternoon, this last Wednesday, in our nation's capital. Rioting at the nation's capital, unlawful actions taken by many who would otherwise claim to be advocates of law and order. It could rightly be said that these are unpleasant things that are immoral and that are violent. And we quailed when we saw the violence that was present on that occasion, as well as earlier occasions in various cities as riots have taken place. Rioting at our nation's capital. I would encourage you to understand this thing. And this is an important principle that I want to establish for our understanding today as Christians, as members of this congregation. No justification is sufficient for ungodly action. Whether it be ungodly action that is our own or ungodly action that takes place on others, where we talk about, yeah, but, or look at what the other side has done, those kinds of things are inappropriate when we're talking about things that are repulsive to God, those things that are sin. There's an article that I put in the bulletin that I did not write. Joe Price wrote it. It is entitled "The Means to an End." It's in the bulletin today. And the idea some people would have is, yeah, this may not be good. There may be some problems with this, but we have a reason why we are doing it, and that reason justifies our actions. That's a principle, though very commonly seen in our society today, and posited by so many as they compare themselves to themselves in their foolishness. It's certainly something that we as Christians should never seek to do. And I would encourage you, if you have not yet taken a bulletin, to read that article, The Means to an End. Christians ought not to have any part in it. There should be no efforts to justify such ugliness, to defend ugliness, no equivocation when we denounce such things as sinful. Because when we're using the term ugly, in the sense we're using it today, and in reaction to those things that the world does, and they seek to justify it because there is no justification, because it is sinful in every respect. And so, by establishing first the negative, and I think we will be able to establish the principles which defend this viewpoint, this position, that you should not in any way equivocate, you should not in any way justify. The reaction of the child of God is to denounce it in every respect. The question is, what should our response be? We talk about the things that we ought not to be doing. It is valid for us to ask the question, what is the proper response from a Christian in responding to the ugliness and the sinfulness that we see in the world around us. And so I want to start by noting again the text that Ian read for our consideration in Romans chapter 12. And I would like to read it to you again, and there are a few phrases that I would like to emphasize in the reading. First of all, in verse 14 of Romans chapter 12, he says, "To bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Do you see how opposite that is to what the tendency is among people today? When someone is in opposition to ourselves, the response the Apostle Paul says is appropriate for us when individuals are cursing us, when they are speaking evil of us, when they're reviling us, that we are, instead of cursing them in return, we are to bless them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And by the way, as we talk about this, I want you to understand how important humility is when we discuss this response. Both humility, in that our humility causes us to understand we have no right to go against what God has established as His will. That humility is going to keep us from saying, "God, I don't care what you say or what you think. I'm angry, or I think my response is acceptable in this particular situation." A humble individual will not do that. But also, humility leads us to that concept of love. If I am humble, I'm not thinking about myself. Selflessness and humility go hand in hand. A humble individual is not so concerned with himself. He's not the center of all things. Instead, he is concerned about others. And so as a result of that, my concern is how another will be treated. Less what I am being treated as or how I'm being treated, but rather what my response is to be. And so in verse 17 he says, "Repay no one evil for evil." Now brethren, we need to remember that as Christians. We are going to be mistreated. Never respond to mistreatment by saying, "You did that to me. Well, look what I'm going to do to you," in responding in kind. Do not render evil for evil, but instead have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So this isn't just a reference with regard to how we interact with one another as Christians, but with regard to our interaction with all men, we are, if possible, as much as depends upon us, live peaceably with all men. And what does that require? Well, that requires, first of all, not to avenge ourselves. So he treated me this way. I deserve to act the way I'm acting. The government has done this to me. This other man has done this to me. My boss has done this to me. What I am doing is acceptable because he did it first. And that's what Paul said we cannot do. Give place to wrath. God's going to take care of it. It is said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head." And all that basically indicates is, number one, possibly, that he will be ashamed because he's mistreated you and you've returned that mistreatment in a kind way. But secondly, understand this. When you treat others good after they've treated you evil, what that does is signify that you are righteous and they are not. It convicts them of the sin that they are guilty of. The way we act as Christians is not to be overcome by evil, but rather to overcome evil by good. Gain the victory because no one takes your righteousness and your standing with God away. So as I've contended, ugliness that we're talking about is sinful. The unpleasantness of immoral or violent, unpleasantness of an immoral or a violent nature. Using Wednesday as an example, what I saw on TV was an attack on peace officers. Those who are given the responsibility, as Romans 13 tells us, to control society. To be a scourge against those who violate law and protect those who adhere to it. I saw vandalism, the destruction of property. I saw trespassing, disruption of governmental services that are designed to help the common good and help society. And those who incited such action, those who participated in it, were rightly and universally condemned for their actions. And yet, what has happened since? You've watched the television as well. You've heard the discourse. Partisanship continues unabated. There is absolutely no indication that our fractured and sinning society is going to, in any time in the near future, look to God for guidance and repent of the sin that is very present in our society today. But what about us as Christians? You'll notice up on the board, first of all, it's in fact absolute imperative nature that we as Christians not participate. We don't take part in the ugliness of our world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that's something we must all keep in mind. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17 tells us not to love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father. It is of the world. And we are told the world is passing away. The lust of the world passing away. But he who does the will of God, he abides forever. Why would we want to take part in that? And we know that Christians are, from time to time, engaging in such ungodliness in their rhetoric, in their involvement, their justification, equivocation about these kinds of things. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, we're the salt of the earth. That's what we are as Christians. The world's this way. The world's engaging in these activities. But we're the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor or flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If we no longer separate ourselves by our actions, by our integrity, by our character, we are acting as they act, talking about those who are engaged in such ugliness. Where's our influence? Where's the flavor in the salt? It's not good for anything anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're the light of the world, that a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hidden. They don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. It's on a lampstand. It gives light to all that are in the house. Do you ever think of yourself in that way? That I'm a city that is set on a hill. You know when you're coming in from the country in the middle of the night and you come and you can see downtown Dallas or downtown Fort Worth from miles away, a city set on a hill. You can't hide it. It's there. And it's obviously there. If you're up on in a plane, or if you go up in the space shuttle and are on the space station, you look down upon Earth at night, it's obvious that humans are existing. It's obvious that people are there because the whole globe is lighted up in the darkness. We need to keep in mind how we are to be before the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Second thing to keep in mind with regard to our interaction with those who are in the world is the importance of bridling our tongues. Something to consider along these lines. As lights of the world, as we mentioned before, our efforts are to do what? To glorify God. They see our good works and they glorify God. So by our actions, by our person, the way we conduct ourselves, people look at us and God receives the glory. Now when we seek to share the gospel of the Lord with others, how do they perceive us? Do they see God's glory shining in us? You think about this. The politics of our day are extremely polarizing. It can prejudice others before you have an opportunity to share the message of Christ. Social media is especially this way, where people yell at each other, symbolically, using all caps, or by name calling, or by the harshness of the language that they use about individuals who are on another side of an issue. Why are we doing that? Why do Christians participate in that? Because in participating in those things, even if you're right and they are wrong, you are prejudicing them to your point of view, to the way you live your life, to your principles and your morals, so that when they see you, they do not see the glory of God coming through you. They don't see God in you because they are prejudiced against you because you have the audacity to talk about these political things and to turn them off. And I think it's an important thing for us to consider before speaking. I'm not saying you can't talk about politics. And you can talk all you want about politics with your friends. But I'm saying that you ought not to be turning off half of the world, or more than half of the world, because you're right in your view of economics, you're right in your view of immigration, you're right in your view of the Second Amendment, and you're right in your view of all these things, and they're wrong about those things, and so you have nothing to do with them except to tell them off, because you're supposed to be sharing the message of the gospel. James chapter 3 and verse 5. The tongue is a little member. It boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. We have to understand that. What is the repercussion of a tongue that's not bridled? What happens when you speak in those ways? Speak without thinking. Don't care that what you're saying alienates others. We're told the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Sets on fire the course of nature. It's set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It's unruly. It's evil, full of deadly poison. We bless our God with it. And then we curse men. Bless God, curse men. Are we guilty of that as Christians? And again, I am not saying that we are not to condemn sin. I'm not saying that as a part of our intercourse with others, the purpose of our talking with them is to show them that they are wrong before God. Really, we should not, I don't say care less, but we should have less concern with regard to their wrong with regard to our nation, or wrong with regard to their view of economy, wrong with their view of anything other than the fact that you're wrong concerning what God's will says for you and what you must do to be saved. And this is what I want to do. I want to share it with you. Not cursing men, but blessing them. Sharing with them the gospel of Christ. Those who have been made in the similitude of God. We are to be like God. God created man in His own image for the purpose of worshiping Him. For the purpose of being reconciled to Him. For the purpose of spending eternity in His presence. And our tongues should be used for the purpose of blessing them. Allowing such things to happen. But out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And that ought not to be so. So remember this. Our purpose as Christians is different from the world. Our purpose as Christians are different from those who occupy the same political stances and views as we do, who are not Christians, who are secular. Our purpose is to win souls to Christ. You remember the attitude that the Apostle Paul had in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19? He said, though I am free from all men, that is, he's not beholden to any other than Christ, he said, I have made myself a servant to all so that I may win the more. The Apostle Paul's interaction with other men, though he was free from all, again, no obligations to anyone other than God, he nevertheless put himself in a position of servitude, of humility, because his purpose was to win them to Christ. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I may win the Jews. To those who are under law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So that I might win those who are without law. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by some mean save some. Why does he do that? I do it for the gospel's sake. So that I may be a partaker of the gospel with you. He does it for the same reason that we all should do it. Next point. Along those lines, not only bridle our tongues, but we need to be praying for our leaders. And not imprecatory prayers, that is, praying that they may soon pass and another take their place, but rather we should be praying for our leaders, as the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where he said, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Do you believe that prayer works? Do you believe that God answers our prayers? If you do, then we ought to be praying, whether it be a Republican in power or a Democrat in power, an independent in power, a capitalist or a communist or a socialist. It doesn't matter. Our prayer should be that their actions, the decisions they make, their attitudes, their interests should lead to the point where we can worship God in quietness and in peace, in a peaceable way, and live our lives in that way as well. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now I want you to understand again the consistency in Paul's intent, both in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we've read. He lived the way he lived. He prayed as he prayed, so that I might by all means save some, so that as a result of this, individuals might be saved, because this is God's desire, that they may come to the knowledge of the truth. That was Paul's intent, and that should always be our intent as well. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus said this. "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbors, hate your enemies." Wow, that describes our situation to a T, doesn't it? In our society today, with the partisanship and the division that exists, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. If it's my guy, he can do no wrong, even when he's doing wrong. If it's his guy, he can do no right, even when he's doing right. Because it's us against them. I love my guy, I hate yours. Love your friends, your neighbor, hate your enemy. "But I say to you," Jesus said, "love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Because he makes his sun," S-U-N, "to rise on the just and the unjust." In verse 48 of the text, "Therefore be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so that leads us to the final point in this matter as to what we ought to do as Christians, and that is to examine ourselves. There is ugliness in the world. There has been ugliness that has erupted in these months with regard to COVID, the response to COVID, the rioting in the street, the racism that is present, the oppression, the lawlessness, all of these things going on. Examine your heart to see whether in all of this there may have been something that you have done that is not representative of what it means to be a Christian. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. Test ourselves. "Do you not know," ourselves, "that Jesus Christ is in us, unless indeed we are disqualified?" And then he says, "I trust that you know we are not disqualified." The Apostle Paul had examined himself. He understood that the life that he was living is in accord with what Christ wanted from him. We need to do exactly the same thing. It should be evident to others that the way we conduct ourselves is in accord with Christ's will, so that they will know that Christ is with us. And I love this passage because the Apostle Paul expresses this is the default state of a child of God. If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is in you. And that's the way it is, unless you disqualify yourself by doing something that is not in accord with his will. We need to rejoice in the comfort and the hope that we have, because we're children of God, we're reconciled with God, but we always need to be mindful of sin to ensure that we don't disqualify ourselves from that standing that we have. And it's easy for us to forget how we are and the part that we're playing and judge others without considering our own potential to be in sin. It is through self-examination that we can avoid those sins and standing and staying in that position of sin. It's by self-examination that we can ensure that we are in proper standing with the Lord. Matthew 7 Oh, that's a famous passage, but there are some good things to be said in verses 1 through 5 in Jesus' words when he says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Judge not that you not be not judged, because with what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? You're a hypocrite when you act that way. When you've not examined yourself, when you haven't looked first to see if there is something amiss in my life, but you are so quick to criticize others and see the imperfections that are there. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your eye, and then you can clearly see. As a righteous individual who has standing with the Lord, who knows what is right and wrong, and has not had his thinking and rationale just completely and totally clouded and confused by his own sin. You remember what Nathan said to David? He talked in this idea about a man who was going to have a neighbor over, and there was a lamb that have a person over. The neighbor had a lamb, and he took it from him. The rich man took it from the poor man, took it from him, and he used it for his own neighbor or for his own friend. And David was so upset. He was enraged that one would have the audacity to do that. He said, "Tell me who it is, because I will deal with him. How dare you take something from someone else and use it for yourself when it doesn't belong to you?" And Nathan said, "Thou art the man. You are the man. You're the one doing it." And it wasn't until that time that David examined himself and realized that by taking that woman, Bathsheba, from Uriah, that he had done exactly what he was condemning in others. But boy, once he got it out of his own eye, that big plank that was there, then he could see clearly, could he not? And we need to be self-examining so that we can, if we find ourselves with guilt, guilty of ugliness and sin, so that we can come to repentance. Remember the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When the Apostle Paul talked about the Corinthians had engaged in all those sins that were noted in 1 Corinthians, his first epistle to them. In the second epistle, he said, "I am so happy." He said, "I rejoice," verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. "Not that you were made sorry about what I had to say." He admonished them. He caused them to examine themselves. He said, I rejoice, not that it upset you, but you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, because godly sorrow, the sorrow that they had, leads to repentance, salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. An individual who examines himself and he sees it in him, rather than being upset about it, upset about the one who had the audacity to tell him he was wrong, upset about his enemy who is reviling him, he sees the sin in himself. And he is indignant about his actions. He is upset about what he has done. He is sorrowful for his sin, and that leads to zeal. It leads to change in his life. And as a result of that, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And that's the way we ought to be as Christians. As we draw our lesson to a close, there are some concluding thoughts that I want to share with you. First of all, a love of God and for our fellow man is something that ought to be preeminent in our interactions with mankind, both brethren as well as those who are without, when we confront the sinfulness and the ugliness of our world. We need to remember what our place is, what our part is. We're hearing it. We've got our own views. We become frustrated. We may become angry at what we perceive to be ugly. What is our response? Love. It must always be love. Seeking what is best for others. Our priority should be sharing the one thing that can actually affect change in the world. I talked about the ugliness that is present. You'll notice that I mentioned that right after these things happened, the partisanship among our religious, our secular leaders kicked in. And blame is being offered. Vindictiveness on both parts are being established. A justification, "Yeah, we're bad, but you're worse," is being the back and forth that we see in among the media types that we see today. They're without the gospel of Christ. They're not living in accord with the dictates of the principles of Christ, one who is a slave of Christ, how he lives and conducts himself. But our priority, because we are Christians, is to share the one thing that can affect that change, and that is the gospel of our Lord. The Apostle Paul, wonderful example for us. Okay, so he was one who was ugly in sin. Saul of Tarsus, persecuting those of the way. An insolent man, he admitted to himself. Chief among sinners, he admitted concerning himself. And then the gospel came. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. What would you have me to do, Lord? Go into the city, you'll be told you what must do. Arise, be baptized. Wash away your sins, Ananias told him, calling on the name of the Lord. And immediately, he did that. The scales fell from his eyes, and he arose and he began to preach the gospel of Christ and continued preaching that gospel until the day that he died. Why did he do that? Because he said, I'm a debtor. Look at what I owe. Christ had mercy on me. The individuals that I was seeking to persecute, they were the ones who were of the way, the truth, and the life. The ones who came to the Father because of the efforts of the Son. And so Paul said, from this point forward, being a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to share the gospel. Share the gospel with you who are in Rome, he told the Romans, because I am not ashamed of that gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you believe it? Do you feel that way? That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. That's how we are supposed to act as Christians. And you need to examine yourself, and I need to examine myself to ensure that in the midst of all this ugliness, all the ungodliness that is present in the world today, that we are shining as lights. And God is glorified through us in our actions. As we offer an invitation at this time, we don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and you're not yet a child of God. We call upon you to take the step to become one. We ask that you consider the importance of that, to repent of your sins, to confess Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away so that you can rise and walk in newness of life, so that you can be reconciled to God, and so that in your life you can reflect His glory through how you live and how you conduct yourself from this day forward until the day you die. He who is faithful unto death will receive the crown of righteousness. And we want that for you. If there is anything that we can do to help you of a spiritual nature to make you right with God, we offer it to you. If there's any encouragement we can offer to you, it is our desire, because we love your soul, to do that today. And so we ask, if you have that need, that you come forward now while together we stand and while we see the song of invitation.